As we reflected on the Lord's death in the Memorial Supper that we observed this morning, I was stricken by the statement that the Lord made in Matthew 26, where he said this, verse 26 there, he said, or rather 27, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And that word many stuck in my mind. That Christ has paid for the sins of the world. That there are those whom he is reaching to and desiring to draw unto himself, who surround us every day. And we must faithfully carry out that message to the lost and dying world that a Savior has died and he's given his life that you might live. Let's never forget that. Psalm 17:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. And we have been talking about the things that we see around us, which not just suggest that there is a creator, but scream there's a creator. How can we come to any other conclusion but that all that surrounds us, all that we see, is from the hand of our Creator? And so this morning, in more of a reflective manner, we talked about one thing in particular earlier, the intelligent design of the eye. We focused on the human eye and the idea that some would suggest, and that Darwin suggested long ago, was evolved. But I want us to look from the spiritual dimension in the eyes of our Creator. Because he has given us eyes to see. He has given us the ability to identify and recognize all the things around us so that we can guide our path physically in a safe and productive way. But he's also given us eyes of the soul, eyes of the spirit, to consider the things that we see and to reach appropriate conclusions that will strengthen and solidify our faith. Psalm 8, verse 3, there the psalmist wrote, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." There's a man that presents messages on intelligent design and talks about the universe, and he talks about the size of the earth and the size of the sun, and then he steps up from there through all of these different magnitudes of stellar grandeur. Until you reach one, I think it's Arcturus, or maybe that's not the biggest one, but you reach one where it is so large that the sun is now just a speck on the scale of the illustration. And so our God has done so much and created so much for our life. And we should give him the praise and the honor and the glory for that great power and his great wisdom and love. And so I'm just going to reach some conclusions here, seeing, trying to see through the eyes of our Creator. So seeing that the God who created our universe, or created the universe, transcends time, space, and matter. There are those who ask, well, you say all things came from God. Where did God come from? And the answer is, you don't understand the concept of God. Because the one who created something is greater than that which he created. Who would walk up to someone painting a painting on a canvas and say, where did you come from on that canvas? What speck of paint are you? No, obviously the person doing the painting is outside of the canvas and the paint and the colors that are there on that canvas and transcends those things. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The second commandment in the law of Moses was that you shall make no graven images, is something that we still are hung up on, because so many times we will need that crutch of some kind of conceptualized image of God, or some kind of conceptualized image of Jesus, whom we don't know how he looked precisely. The only suggestion that we know tells us is in Isaiah 53, which says, another place where they said, plucked out his beard. So he obviously had a beard. And it says that he was marred beyond recognition. So I don't know what that means. It means that he didn't look very good by the time they got through with him and he hung upon the cross. And beyond that, we don't know a great deal about his appearance. And we shouldn't need to know those things, because we're not worshiping the appearance, we're worshiping the reality, and that reality is that God, and now Christ at the right hand of God, is spirit, and we must worship in spirit and truth. So let's focus our minds and our hearts upon that essence and spirit which God has revealed to us, that we read in Scripture. And in 2 Peter 3:8, it says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, it's interesting that Peter revealed this to early Christians in 2 Peter 3 at verse 8, in our Bible. And he revealed it to them so that they would understand God's timetable is not our timetable. That God can do things within the span of a day that we might imagine 1,000 years would take, and another thing which would seemingly take no time at all, God takes a great deal of time to accomplish that. And so people today throw that back in the face of God's own word and say, well, those days that are mentioned, which are very specific in Genesis chapter 1, that says the morning and the evening were the first day and the second day and the third day and so on, that those things were all many, many thousands of years, because with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Truly a resting of that passage of Scripture. And so seeing that God created the universe, transcends space, time and matter. He's not limited by those things. Those things, as we will see later on, are not eternal, but God is. Seeing the universe our God created is finely tuned, and David proclaimed as much when he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." And it's Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. So God who created the universe, or the universe that God created, I should say, is a finely tuned thing. You know, I remember that when I was taking piano, and I was at my piano teacher's studio, and there was somebody there that was tuning that piano. And I thought how precise and how intricate that is, that each one of those strings in the piano are tightened just correctly. And then you could see each time he would tighten it, he would listen and tighten a little more or loosen a little bit until he had it just right. Well, compared to the way in which God has finally tuned the universe, that's nothing. There are factors of reality that are so precise, they're precise to the thousandth a degree. They're precise to the point that if they were off by just a fraction of an inch, you know, if we measured it somehow one way or the other, the universe would not exist. And so we've talked about these things before, and the point that I want to make about this is that we're not dealing with someone who is like us. You know, to us that's all incomprehensible. To God it was reality. He had no challenge in making it that way. He had no limitation upon, you know, the constant of gravity or whatever other thing that might be in our minds and our thoughts. Everything in his conception and creation was perfectly done the first time, the only time. And so we can praise him and give him thanks, knowing that when he has revealed something to us through his word, it is precisely, it is finely tuned truth that goes into our hearts exactly where it needs to go. How many times have we read a passage of scripture, you know, over and over and over again, and then all of a sudden a certain thing jumps out at us, some particular word or phrase that we really hadn't thought upon, that God uses that to reveal to our hearts and our minds the truth that he would have us to follow. And there's another thing that we need to realize, that not only is the universe finely tuned and held together by everything that God has done, seeing that we ourselves are held together by the strength of our God. In several passages in the New Testament, we read this truth. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the writer Paul declares, "All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So when he says all things were created through him and for him, it's not just a bunch of words jumbled together to make it sound impressive. It's stating an incredible truth. That first of all things were created through him, that is Christ. He was the agency of creation. He was the one who brought it into existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says all things were made by him, and nothing was made that was made without him, basically. So all things were created through him and for him. If we look at the creation around us and we think, oh, this is great, this is wonderful, it was made just for me. No, it wasn't. It wasn't made just for you. It was made for mankind, certainly. But it was ultimately made for God through Christ. And everything that we do, say, everything that we are, all are to be yielded back unto God through Christ. And we'll talk about that more. And he is before all things. Now, this does not mean, although it is true, this does not mean chronologically he was before all things. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the preeminent position in creation. That when it comes to the things that were, and he's not a thing that was created, and that's one reason, because obviously he created all things, so he himself could not be created. But in the eyes of God, the eyes of our Creator, he is before all things. He has the chief position and rank. And in him all things hold together. Now we can take that on a variety of different scales. We can take that from the standpoint of all of the structures of, you know, our society, our world, our the authority structures and so on, and in him all those authority structures hold together. But we can also take that, and it's quite literally that he holds the universe and our own bodies together by his power and his strength. In Hebrews 1:3, there the Hebrew writer says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we can't give him high enough praise, nor can we spend the more time than we should in worshiping him. I'm currently reading a book by a man named Francis Chan called You and Me Forever, talking about how marriages ultimately, and to summarize, so many marriages ultimately aren't so much that they have a particular issue, but they have what he called a God problem. In other words, we don't spend the time that we ought to focusing on God's being and his presence and his glory. We read in Revelation chapter 4 where the angels and the great power that they had, they spend all their time singing, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy are you." And quite frankly, there is nothing greater or better that they could be doing. So how much time do we spend focusing on the being of God, focusing on his greatness, his amazing presence in our lives, and simply quietly consider who he is and who we are before him? And certainly that will seek to alleviate many of our own spiritual challenges in life. And seeing that the very light we see with, and we talked about this earlier, shines ultimately from our God. Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. You know, before the sun and the moon and the stars were created, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then in the final scene in the book of Revelation, we're told that in heaven there will be no lamp, no light there, because the God will be their light. And so we need to be aware that the eyes of the Lord are looking upon us and watching our paths and guiding us as we surrender to him. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. These thoughts can be almost terrifying if we are not surrendering our lives to God as we know that we should. And all of us fall short, if not daily, weekly, I'm sure. We walk in this world and we move about the things of this world, and we strive to do so in a sanctified and a holy manner before God. But there are things that are hidden to us, things that we don't realize we're doing, things that we don't realize the world is doing to us. And so we need to turn back to God and look more closely at him and surrender our hearts and our minds to him as completely as we can. Not making excuse, not seeking to bring him down to where we are, but seeking to elevate him even more as we realize his holiness and his great power. Not only those things, but 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 describes God this way regarding the light. See, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. In other words, when compared to him, there is no other king. There is no other ruler over his creation. We might have people who strive to put up their resistance and to enforce their own will, and some who do great harm to others. But ultimately, there's only one sovereign, one king, and that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see the world just going crazy, some in the world, because of a changeover in human government. And they attribute this new administration with the idea that it's going to bring on a second coming of Adolf Hitler or someone terrible. But I have confidence in my God, and I think we all should have confidence in our God, that whatever is worked in whatever circumstance, He is working for His glory. And we who love and seek after Him must trust that that is the fact. Who alone has immortality. There are those who want to promote health and beauty and all of this great stuff. And that's fine. We all should strive to be healthy. That's not to put that down. But the fact is, it's all going to run out in the end. It's all going to be only so many years that we will dwell upon this earth. And so to prioritize lengthening those days by 10 or 20 or however many, if you can, that's fine. I'm not trying to put that down. But ultimately, how does that compare to our investment in eternity as we look through the years that we live here below toward not just 10 or 20 more years, but millions upon millions of years, if eternity were measured in years, which it is not. And then it says, who dwells, God, who dwells in unapproachable light. The apostle, Jewish teacher Saul, traveling down the road to Damascus, fell to his knees, fell to the ground, because he saw a light that was brighter than the noonday sun. I worked in lighting just before retiring, and we went through, of course, incandescent to fluorescent, and then to LED, right? And I still, you know, going down the highway at night, somebody approaches with those incredibly intense LED headlights, and I just have to look away for at least a minute or two. No, I'm just kidding. Obviously, not that long. But God's light, it says, is an unapproachable light. You know, if we can describe any image of Him, that's it. He dwells in unapproachable light. And He is that light. And it says, again, whom no one has ever seen or can see. God did not give us eyes to see Him here in the sense that we would physically lay our eyes upon Him, other than those who were alive when Jesus walked upon the face of the earth. And Jesus said in John 14, when He was asked of Philip, just let us see God. And Jesus said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. And so He's the closest we're going to come to seeing God in the sense of physically seeing Him, and He is not here for us to see today. But spiritually, our hearts and our minds can see Him, and in faith, we can love Him and strive to follow after Him. And then He says, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Look at how full of meaning this passage is from describing God in the way that it does, and then exhorting us to employ all of our efforts and our strength to granting honor toward His eternal dominion. Seeing that all things were created by and for God's gracious will or pleasure, then we should realize that our lives, although God cares deeply for us and loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us on the cross, yet all of this is for God's gracious will. And in Revelation 4, as we referred earlier, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory. That means great, great commendation and exaltation and honor. That's an appeal with focusing on His worthiness and power, which is His authority, His strength in combination with His ability to rule. And He created all things. And by your will, some versions will say in that translating of that word, pleasure, for your pleasure, they existed and were created. And I know we don't see that word translated that way so much in modern translations, but I just want us to think about that for a moment. That the way things God created them is what gives Him pleasure, is what gives Him rewards in that sense, His creative power. In Genesis chapter 1, at the very last verse, and God saw all that He had created, and behold, it was very good. He took pleasure in that. And let us strive to be those who live to be pleasurable to God. Again, that's the same passage. I guess I duplicated that slide. You know, there's another thing, though, that we should see looking through the eyes of our Creator. And seeing that many ignore God's works and word, we must be cautious that we don't fall into that category as well. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul in verse 4 said, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We ought not to find it remarkable that the world rejects us, that the world sometimes expresses vehement hatred toward us, accuses us of being holier than thou or hateful toward others because we talk about the truth of the gospel. And so that's what the God of this world does, though. The God of this world, of course, is the devil. And through the circumstances of this life, he has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And we ought to have mercy on those, knowing that has been done, that it's a very effective campaign, that the words of Satan are so persuasive, and if we just we don't take it cautiously, we too can be misled. And so that his whole point is to keep us from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. And what a glorious message that is. The gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then again in Romans 1:20, which was read earlier by Matt, and thank you for that good reading. For his invisible attributes, that's speaking of God, namely his eternal power and divine nature. His eternal power and divine nature. We look at the universe around us and we don't see any fluctuation in the workings of the heavens. They have been, you know, from the perspective of history that we have, it's been going for thousands upon thousands of years. And then we also see his divine nature. In other words, through the world around us, We understand that someone greater than all that we see is responsible for it. And so, there again, if we look with eyes to perceive, but there are those who will not. And these things have been clearly perceived by those who will look ever since the creation of the world and the things that have made that have been made, so that they who reject it, are without excuse. I don't say that with any joy. I don't say that, with any kind of pride that there are those who are without excuse. I weep for them. I know that when they stand before God, whom they've rejected their whole life, they're going to realize their mistake. But by then, the opportunity for their salvation will have passed. Jesus walked amongst us here in the earth. And in Matthew 13, as he was describing the ones to whom he specifically went first, which were the Jews, this isn't just true of the Jews, it's true of everyone. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. So, what is this saying? Is this saying that God caused them to be stumbling and not responsive to the gospel? No. Read it carefully. It's the people themselves who have stopped their own ears so they can barely hear, who have closed their own eyes, because if they see and understand, it will change their lives. So many people today, when see examples of people sharing the gospel, and just ask the question, if you came to believe that what I'm telling you is true, would you obey it? And if a person's honest, so many of them would say, no. So, there you have it. They've rejected themselves. In verse 16 of this passage, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. How often does this set like this in your home? For days upon days. God is seeking to communicate, to speak to your heart. God is seeking to instruct you in the right way. And it isn't found on the covers of the book, no matter how pretty the cover might be. It's found in the pages of the inspired Scripture. And so, for us to open our hearts and our minds, the first thing we need to do is open our Bibles. And leave it open. Leave it open so that as you walk by, you see it there, calling to you to come and drink from the truth that's in it. And I would say, as a final point to offer you this morning, seeing that the universe God created is not eternal, that's a hard thing for people to understand. We understand God's eternal nature through the things that are created, but we ought not to think that the things that are created are themselves eternal. They're not. They're material things. And we're told in 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. Now, I've read this and thought about this. If you take away the heavens in the sense of them being caught away, removed from the earth, what kind of a roar would that be? and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, to see literally all the heavens dissolved around us, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In other words, they'll be revealed to be but things as everything melts. I saw photos of a fire down near Palm Springs, California. And this one man was telling a story of how they were affected, and he and his father had worked on a, I don't know, 50s vintage truck that they had painstakingly restored. And this fire came upon them so quickly that they didn't have time to take it. And they came back after the fire swept over the entire area where they were living, and they found the truck nothing but a charred frame, and the engine that they had dropped into it the week before was running down the driveway. It was a puddle of molten metal. I think it was, aluminum or something. But so that emphasizes to us, this world is passing away. And if it doesn't happen suddenly, it'll happen slowly. But ultimately, all of this will be gone. We go on, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, literally to be dissembled, elementary. And what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Although we won't be going into it this morning, in Revelations 20 and 21, you can read about the new heavens and the new earth and how magnificent that is going to be. And that promise is in his word for us to trust in. I want to leave you with this thought. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we all recognize as being the declaration of the truth on the subject of the resurrection, as he's bringing that knowledge and that truth to the Christians, the disciples, in verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, everything about it. And yet he's going to deliver the kingdom to his Father. And we've been given a kingdom, according to Hebrews chapter 12. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. Just as we sang about Zion, where it's at Mount Zion. We talked last time about the church of the... Anybody remember? Thank you, brother. The church of the firstborn. And so all creation returns to God. This is God's plan in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And that plan, that glorious, gracious plan, is that you too would enter into the kingdom that Christ established, that God purchased with the blood of his Son, that you too would be buried and resurrected, spiritually speaking, as Romans chapter 6 tells us there. I want to just take a moment to look at that passage. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And we should answer, absolutely not. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. What if it stopped there? Okay, buried into death. Well, there's a reason why. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And it's that newness of life that God is inviting you to join in and to walk in and to receive. And it's that wonderful commandment that he has given us to be born again, to be born of the water and of the Spirit, to rise and to walk in newness of life. And so, encourage you to come if you're subject to the gospel's invitation while together we stand and sing.